You are listening to the Trinity Presbyterian Church podcast from Novato, California. Here is this week's sermon.
So we've been going through the different millennial views. We surveyed them first and sort of just described them. And then we spent a little bit of time evaluating critically premillennialism. Last week we dug into Revelation 20, obviously a very crucial text when we're talking about the millennium. And then today we're going to spend a little time then evaluating critically postmillennialism. And of course, through all this, I've been encouraging you and pointing you to the amillennial viewpoint, and hope you've found it to be compelling from Scripture's standpoint. So as we dig into then a little bit of critical thinking with regard to the speaking lovingly but graciously in disagreement with the postmillennial viewpoint, just a reminder of a couple key things that this view holds. The idea on post-mill is Jesus returns post-mill, after a millennium of some sort. After that happens, that's when Jesus comes back, and that's when... And so in this... They hold to... That millennium being sort of a golden age, generally understood to arrive as a fruit of the gospel, going forth to the nations, converting people to Christ, and they end up in some sort of golden age of the church and of the world in general, such that there's peace and prosperity unknown previously is now being realized. And then after some extended period of time, some think an actual literal 1,000 years, some think just a figurative large period of time. But after that extended period of time known as the millennium in this viewpoint, then Christ returns. And of course, just before that, that's when there would be a brief period of satanic rebellion and apostasy, as described. Look at the same idea. There's a final loosing of Satan at the end, and Christ puts him to an end and ushers in the final state. Of course, the all-millennial viewpoint, as we've been discussing, it sees this Christ is doing from on high in heaven so that the millennium is right now. And so there's a number of things in common with the post-millennial viewpoint, but it does have some significant distinctions. And so we're going to go through basically six objections to the postmillennial viewpoint and work our way through this material. So objection number one is that the postmillennial viewpoint, typically its adherents have what I would consider a rather problematic view when it comes to Christ's kingship. Meaning they generally say something along the lines that the kingship of Christ is really a future reality, not a present reality. Because in their mind, the kingship of Christ, to really be Him reigning, has to be one in this sort of millennial golden age perspective that they have, where He has to be reigning in a way that the world generally acknowledges Him as King. And if the world is not largely looking to submit to Him as King, in their viewpoint, then He's not really reigning as King. And I may be not quite characterizing their view the way they might characterize it, so I apologize. I really have trouble trying to communicate this, because you'll hear statements from various post-mill folks that somehow suggest my viewpoint, the all-millennial viewpoint, doesn't somehow properly promote Christ as King in the way that they think should be promoted. But I actually think that their viewpoint has this sort of problematic view that somehow sees Christ reign only in the future. And, you know, when you get to that that millennium, that golden age. And our response, the all-millennial response, is that Christ is reigning now, particularly after his resurrection. And while Jesus, you know, could certainly think of him as a king before his death and resurrection, it was at his resurrection that he particularly is heralded as king. And then that's heightened in the ascension. At the ascension, he really is sitting in that place of rule. Because where is he sitting? I have to point this out to Will and to Jeff. He's not sitting at the left hand. They're both lefties. He's sitting at the right hand. The right hand is traditionally, right? Most people are right-handed. Right hand, that's the position of power and authority. And so he's sitting at the right hand of God. And in fact, when we look at the scriptures, this is what we find. Christ is reigning now. Not one day Christ will start to reign. So let's just do a quick survey of a few verses here. Let's turn over to Philippians 2:8. Philippians 2:8. This is, of course, that memorable passage speaking first of the suffering and exaltation of Christ. Philippians 2:8 through 11. And being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. And so a couple just things to note. God has highly exalted him. Right? So that, at the name of Jesus, you can think of a future aspect there. There will come a time where every single person will bow, whether they want to or not. But already, he has been bestowed that high exaltation. And when did that happen? After his death and resurrection, after his obedience, even to the point of death, that's where he's exalted. Let's look at a few more passages. Ephesians 1:20. Just a couple pages back. Ephesians 1:20. That he worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion, and above every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in the one to come. And he put all things under his feet and gave him his head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. Again, we can recognize some future components there. However, right now all things have been put under his feet. Right now he's been exalted on high. Right now he is in the right hand in this place of authority in the heavenly places. And so right now Christ reigns. Turn over to 1 Peter 3:22. Speaking of Jesus, the resurrected Jesus says, who has gone into heaven and is at the right hand of God with angels, authorities, and powers, having been subjected to him. So yes, there are a lot of people in this world who resist the reign of Christ right now. But that doesn't mean he's not king. Simple point. Turn over to 1 Corinthians 15. 15:25. He must reign until he has put all his enemies under his feet. The last enemy to be destroyed is death, for God has put all things in subjection under his feet. You notice it doesn't say he will reign once he has put all his enemies under his feet. No. He must reign until he puts all his enemies under his feet. The point is, here's a way to think of what the situation is right now. Right now, Christ is reigning in the midst of his enemies. Christ is reigning in the midst of his enemies. See, the sort of typical post-mill viewpoint thinks that he's not really reigning until he doesn't have any enemies. But we want to say he is reigning in the midst of his enemies. And in that reigning, he is using his people on earth here, working through the Word and Spirit to be consolidating his kingdom, to be about this spiritual battle that we're in and doing battle with the enemy. Part of how he's putting all his enemies under his feet is what he's doing here in and through us as his people. But he is reigning. And, you know, this is what he said. I preached it earlier in the year, Matthew 28:18, right? All authority in heaven and earth has been given to me. Right? He is seated as king right now. And it's just such a crucial point. We have to realize that, like, yes, there will come a time where the visibility of his reign in terms of people in submission to him and not trying to fight against him, where that's more clearly shown, but that doesn't take away from the fact that he is actually reigning right now. And so, this is objection number one, is to sort of push back at the thought otherwise. Relates us now to point two. Objection two deals with when is the millennium? And again, this is important, this whole point about Christ reigning, because we only have one passage in the Scriptures that talk about a millennial reign. Revelation 20. And the key point there is about Christ reigning. And most post-mill folks want to say that happens, or at least a lot of post-mill folks want to say that happens in the future, because he's going to, in the future, start to reign, like we're talking about, but we've just, objection number one, hit back on that point. So then objection number two, some post-mill folks, in light of those clear Bible teachings we just read and many others, will sort of concede the point. Okay, Christ really is reigning right now. From heaven on high. We'll concede that point. And that will typically mean that flavor of post-mill will actually see that the millennium is actually going on right now. See, many post-mills see the millennium as a future thing still. But there are some in dealing with those kingship passages we just read will sort of grant, okay, Christ is reigning right now. And then in their perspective, the reign of Christ will continue to advance and advance and ultimately become all the more glorious outwardly and prosperity and sort of golden age will come into that more and more. So that's sometimes how some post-mill folks will try to respond to the objection that was just made. Here's the problem with that. It suddenly starts looking very, very, very closely to amillennialism. there's language of optimistic amillennialism, which is what I would want to call myself. Optimistic amillennial. I think there's going to be great success for the gospel. I don't think we're going to be so successful that we're going to end up converting every single person, largely speaking, and have this long extended place where there's, you know, so much better compared to what we've ever had. I don't think that's the case. But when this, under the second objection, when that certain group of post-mill people sort of concede that we're in the millennium right now, and that Christ is already reigning, how much different is their viewpoint? And actually, the differences start to fall away. And then you have to ask the question, where do you get then this notion, if we're already in the millennium, if you're sort of willing to concede that, then where do you get the notion that this millennium at some point becomes this sort of golden age that it isn't already. And so, again, that's sort of a dealing with their response to objection number one, then sort of rebuttal to some of the people's response. That's sort of objection number two. Objection number three, sort of failure to see the typical nature of the signs of the times. What do I mean? Just a reminder, a little review. We had a whole section on the signs of the end times. Anybody remember some of the signs of the end times? You want to take a stab remembering some of them? The Matthew 24 gives us, yeah, that was one of our key passages that we went to. The Olivet Discourse. What were some of those signs that we found from the Olivet Discourse? Wars, wars, wars. Is that what I heard? Yeah, and so, interestingly, the wars one, we put under the category of God's judgment, because we saw Old Testament reference that God was handing the nations over to their own wickedness is why they got in. Big category of the signs of the time was God's judgment being poured out in this sin-cursed world. This world is under God's judgment, generally speaking, and that manifests itself in different ways. Even like earthquakes, right? Famines. Those are all different aspects of God's judgment. That was one big category. What were some other categories? There's at least two other big categories, maybe depending how you parse it, maybe even more. Marlon?
Claim to be Christ.
Antichrist, that's right. And so we actually put that within a even broader category of the persecutions that would come on the church. And the Antichrist and Antichrists were a specific type of those persecutions. And of course, the emphasis on the Antichrist were, those were troubles coming from within. Within the body. Within the church. There's gonna rise up false prophets, false Christs that are gonna try to turn people away from the true gospel. And so then we also talked about that there were, other persecutions that come from the outside the church on Christians, the world hating us, the world persecuting us, they dragging us before courts, putting us to death. And so we saw some of those persecutions from within and without as part of the signs of the end. And then the reminder that the third category was the triumph of God's grace. That right now, one of the key distinctions is the gospel's going forth. The gospel's going forth to the nations. And again, you can find all these sorts of things in Matthew 24, Olivet Discourse, like we just mentioned. And we've got these signs of the end that sort of are interesting, right? On the one hand, God's grace is going forth in the gospel. There's persecutions of the church within and without. There's God's judgments upon this world. These things, the all-millennial viewpoint that we've sort of continued to try to bring forth, we've tried to emphasize that these things are typical in this time between Christ's first and second coming, and frankly, in some sense, from all eternity, from all creation, right? You can see that in Old Testament too, but especially we continue to see those things going on right now. Now, some post-mill folks have wanted to deal with those signs of the end and take it from a preterist standpoint and say they really all were fulfilled in 70 AD. But most of them are going to want to still see, just before Christ's return, some final signs of the times of this sort. And I think what's missing here is to realize that the kinds of signs that you saw in 70 AD and the kinds that you'll see just before Christ returns, Scripture paints it in a way that we expect to see those down through the generations, that these are typical problems. And I can tell you, look over the last 2,000 years, right? There's been successes of the church. There's been a lot of persecutions, one form or another. And certainly, the fact that we live in a world under God's judgment is still a very present reality too. So, the Homil view, one thing that's nice, is it very much explains what we've seen. And I think that's one distinctive feature in general about the Bible, is the Bible describes the human situation in a way that no other religion has been able to do. And of course, the simple reason is because it's true. So I do think that's helpful here. And again, it's like if the post-mill viewpoint wants to see a big pause on the signs of these times during a, quote, millennium, where do we find that in Scripture? And the burden of proof has to really come upon them to say, okay, these signs here and here to be described as typical to this time frame, where do you find them not happening during this so-called millennium? So that's another objection. Turn over just to kind of hang your hat on a Bible verse here. 2 Timothy 3:12. Indeed, all who desire to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted, while evil people and imposters will go on from bad to worse, deceiving and being deceived. So, could you, maybe, I guess using other scripture, try to argue that this is only a temporary thing, but it seems that when you read passages, this is typical sort of stuff we find in the New Testament. Christians are going to suffer in this age, especially at the hand of persecutors who hate us. And here it even says, it doesn't say they'll go from bad to better, it says they'll go from bad to worse. And what's, of course, going to save us is the end of this present age when Christ returns. That's when it's ultimately going to get better. And so, objection three is to say that the post-mill viewpoint struggles to demonstrate adequately from Scripture these signs of the times take a pause during a so-called millennial reign. So this leads us into objection number four, that Christ's suffering is typical for Christians in this age. What do I mean? The Bible teaches in the New Testament that as a Christian endures suffering for the name of Christ, he is sharing in the sufferings of Christ. And that we should see that as a badge of honor and blessing and not something to be surprised about. In fact, if you have no way in which you bear suffering for the name of Christ, you might ask some questions. Have I tried to hide my faith or what, right? And this is in virtue of our union with Christ. Just a reminder, a little bit on that from Romans 6, verse 3. Do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? We were buried, therefore, with him by baptism into death, in order that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too might walk in newness of life. For if we have been united with him in a death like his, we shall certainly be united with him in a resurrection like his. Romans 6 brings out this union with Christ idea. We have been united with Christ. And I think in the Old Covenant, so much of life in the land held out because of the unique nature of Israel as a theocracy in the promised land, and what the promised land was supposed to be a type of heaven to come, how much of the national blessing and curse was held out that if they were good at obeying God and keeping the covenant, that they'd find great blessing and prosperity in the nation. That's not an absolute truth. We can see different scriptures to point to for that. But under the Old Covenant especially, you sort of hoped to see blessing in that life in the land. But in the New Covenant, the emphasis is absolutely not that emphasis. The New Covenant is saying, in light of the redemption that we have in Jesus Christ, which is only shown all the more to be needed because of Israel's repeated failures to secure those blessings in the promised land because of sin, in light of Christ bearing our sin on the cross and the redemption of Christ, as part of our sanctification and part of our witness to the world before his return, we are to delight in finding opportunity by the grace of God to suffer for His sake as a witness to Christ, and that we should expect that. And again, the post-mill viewpoint seems to say that there's going to be a time before Christ returns where that won't be a feature anymore among Christians. And again, do we find that adequately taught? Instead, what do we see? Let's turn over to Acts 14. Acts 14:21 is, like I said, the wrong page here. It says, when they had preached the gospel to that city and had made many disciples, they returned to Lystra and to Iconium and to Antioch, strengthening the souls of the disciples, encouraging them to continue in the faith, and saying that through many tribulations we must enter the kingdom of God. And so, again, this is the kind of stuff we see so much in the Scriptures, right? Entering the kingdom of God is as we persevere in the faith amidst the tribulations of this world. And again, particularly here, those tribulations, we're thinking the world persecuting us and hating us for being Christians. Luke 9:23-24. This is Jesus talking about what discipleship should look like. Luke 9:23, and He said to them all, if anyone would come after Me, let him deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow Me. For whoever would save his life will lose it. But whoever loses his life for My sake will save it. This is discipleship, right? Like the call to deny ourselves and go the way of the cross and not the way of glory. There's coming a time where we'll know the glory. And Scripture keeps telling us that's in the age to come after Christ comes back. Right now, we deny ourselves, take up our cross, follow Him. Similarly, in Mark's account, 9:35, Jesus says, anyone would be first, he must be last of all and servant of all. This call to be a servant and least. Mark 10:39. Why don't we go to Mark 10:39. James and John want to be in places of glory and power, right? Mark 10:39. Verse 38, Jesus said to them, you do not know what you're asking. Are you able to drink the cup that I drink, or to be baptized with the baptism with which I am baptized? And they said to Him, we are able. Wow. And Jesus then says, yes. She said, in the cup that I drink, you will drink. And with the baptism with which I am baptized, you will be baptized. But to sit at My right hand or My left is not Mine to grant, but is for those for whom it has been prepared. And so the point is, even the 12 Christians in general, we share in the sufferings of Christ. That's, again, this repeated testimony. Philippians 3:10. Philippians 3:10. That I may know Him and the power of His resurrection, and may share His sufferings, becoming like Him in His death, that by any means possible I may attain the resurrection from the dead. See that share His sufferings language. This is Paul talking, but this is what we should all expect, guys. Should all expect as Christians that we're going to share in His sufferings, so that we're not surprised when we share in His sufferings. And again, looking to the relief of that, the resurrection from the dead. All right, I have more I could give you on this. So many more I could give you, but I'm going to move on to the next one here. Objection number 5, post-millennialism alters, or maybe fair to say, distracts from the biblical hope for the Christian. What do I mean by that? I don't know about you, I'm hoping for Christ to come back and bring me into the age to come. I'm hoping for the new creation that's described as the new Jerusalem come down out of heaven, out of a new heaven to put on a new earth. I'm looking forward to the fact that Jesus said, I go to prepare a place for you, I'm going to come and bring you there. I'm looking for glory. But the post-mill viewpoint has something really, in its viewpoint, really amazing and awesome that's almost as good as glory, maybe. For 1,000 years or more, maybe. And so, if you're, you know, of that conviction, what are you looking forward to? What are you hoping for? Well, I guess, yeah, ultimately you'll hope what I'm hoping for, but in the meantime, you've got a lot of exciting stuff that you're hoping for in the first time, right? This golden age that's going to be so amazing. Finally, everyone's going to be Christian. Finally, I won't stand out as strange in society. And there's going to be all these blessings of God because of it. So, that would be wonderful if it was true. That would be wonderful. What I mean is, if the Bible taught that is what we should hope for. Right? If that's what the Bible says, before the glory that I'm telling you about over and over again, there's going to be this other wonderful thing in the meantime. And to get ready for that first. Like, if that's what he tells us, then sure, we'll plan for it. But again, the question is that what we find in Scripture? I'll give you one little thought here. This isn't the most typical passage you might appeal to. Matthew 28:20. This is in the Great Commission. Teaching them to observe all that I've commanded you. And behold, I am with you always to the end of the age. Dumb question. Is Jesus not going to be with us after the end of this age? In the age to come, is Jesus not going to be with us anymore? He's going to be with us then too, right? So why do you think, behold, I will be with you always until the end of the age? It's because he just got done telling them, you're going to have to go and do this great commission, and it's going to have to be about making disciples of all the nations and teaching them and training them and implied in all this. It's going to be hard. But don't worry, I'm going to be with you. If it's not going to be hard anymore once the millennium happens, then all he needs to say is, I'll be with you until that millennium, right? However you want to describe it. But instead, we see repeated language of the end of the age, this age versus the age to come. And that's the reference that he makes here. Turn to Romans 8. Romans 8, verse 18. For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing with the glory that is to be revealed to us. For the creation waits with eager longing for the revealing of the sons of God. For the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it in hope. That the creation itself will be set free from its bondage to corruption and obtain the freedom of the glory of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation has been groaning together in the pains of childbirth until now. And not only the creation, but we ourselves, who have the first fruits of the Spirit, groan inwardly as we wait eagerly for adoption as sons, the redemption of our bodies. For in this hope we were saved. I don't see any other way to understand this. It's just saying that the creation itself is affected by this fall into sin. The creation itself, right, has thorns and thistles. The creation itself groans. For what? The new heavens and the new earth. And it says, we too, we groan, our bodies, we sin, we struggle, we break down. Our bodies aren't what they ought to be. Again, because of the effects of sin in this world. And again, when's all this get better? When's the hope that it's talking about here? Is surely in the age to come. In the new heavens, the new earth, the new Jerusalem. This is putting those things, that's when it happens. Is in the new creation. It's another way to talk about the glory, is the new creation. See, the millennial reign of both post-mill and pre-mill. It's something in this creation that just is the best this creation could be kind of thing. But no, the scripture says we need to look for the new creation. So, I could give you a whole bunch of other ones. You can write these down. Hebrews 9:27, 2 Peter 3:11, Titus 2:13, 1 Peter 1:3, a number of these that talk about our hope being the age to come and Christ's return and wonderful everything associated with that. But what I wanted to do, I didn't run out of time for this last little point. I'm adding an extra little point here from Venema, something of evaluating post-mill that I think that he didn't quite go into enough, which is they do have some passages that they point to that say these describe the millennium outside of Revelation 20. Doesn't use the word millennium, but they look to a number of Old Testament prophecies that are generally about the restoration of Israel and the kingdom on earth. Passages that the pre-mill dispensationalists say speak of their view of a thousand-year millennial reign. Well, they coincidentally take those same passages and actually find it as their golden age for the church. And I wanted to show you a passage on this that they use. Turn over to Isaiah 65, or at least one that at least some of them have used. So they'll take some of these Old Testament prophecies that speak of how God's going to restore the kingdom to Israel. The problem is, when are those fulfilled according to the New Testament? The New Testament repeatedly says those different restoration promises are fulfilled in either one of two times. One, in the age to come. Or two, they've already been fulfilled with Jesus coming the first time. Just look at how the New Testament quotes a number of Old Testament prophets. They're saying it's inaugurated, the coming of the kingdom and the restoration is inaugurated with the coming of Jesus to put away sin and to call the people unto himself and to make a new covenant. Because you read these restoration promises and they usually involve a new covenant and the Davidic king coming. And so the New Testament says these things have already been fulfilled already, or if they haven't been, they'll be fulfilled in its full in the age to come. So look at Isaiah 65:18. 65:18 as an example of this. But be glad and rejoice in that which I create. For behold, I create Jerusalem to be a joy and her people to be a gladness. I will rejoice in Jerusalem and be glad in my people. No more shall be heard in it the sound of weeping and the cry of distress. No more shall there be in it an infant who lives but a few days, or an old man who does not fill out his days. For the young man shall die 100 years old. And the sinner, 100 years old, shall be accursed. So, Isaiah 65. And I read from verse 18 through 20. Some post-mill folks will take that, and they'll say, this is describing this golden age, where because of the blessing of God, people will live a long period of time. The blessing of God enabling science to extend lives far beyond what they currently have. And so, look, here's an example of this sort of prosperity that will exist in this golden age period. What's the problem with that interpretation is you just got to go back to the verse before I didn't read you. Verse 17. For behold, I create new heavens and a new earth, and the former things shall not be remembered. Does that sound familiar to anyone? The New Testament quotes that and says it's at the age to come. And in fact, it's quoted in Revelation 21, which is, in case you didn't know, after Revelation 20. Right? Revelation 20, millennium, loosing, and if you're just going to follow it from a linear chronology, right, then 21 is the new heavens, new earth after the millennium. Not during the millennium, after. And so, and by the way, Peter also quotes this same reference of a new heavens and a new earth and says how this current world is going to be, done away with through fire. That's my quick paraphrase. And so somehow, one way or another, transformed into something new or removed and brought something new. There's a new heavens and a new earth. And here, the question mark is, if they're talking about that new heavens and new earth, it sounds like Isaiah only describes people living a long, long time. I thought we're going to live forever in the new heavens and new earth. And this is what's sometimes called prophetic idiom. These guys are prophesying long before. And they're using language in light of the revelation that they've been given, which is only to a degree at this point. And they're using language typically of the old covenant language, things people were familiar with, but they usually describe them in ways far better than they experienced in the old covenant. And then what do we find in the light of the New Testament? When they took this old covenant language to prophesy in a way that there's going to be something like that, but far better. So they go, old covenant, what we know. They describe something like that, but way better. And then God says, in the New Testament, it's actually going to be even better. It's going to be even better. Because it's more than you can ask for or imagine. And so right here, what is this describing when it says they're going to not, you know, die young? It's also describing how people are going to live forever in the new heavens and new earth. But yeah, I know it doesn't literally say that because he's prophesying in advance from just beginning to appreciate and understand and be revealed the fullness of what that will look like. But in light of the New Testament, Revelation 21 quotes this same new heavens, new earth and says there will be no more death. So it takes what was there in broad strokes and explains in clarity. So, it's interesting that the pre-mill dispensationalists and the post-mill folks both pick up some of these Old Testament restoration passages and fail to miss that they are fulfilled in the age to come in the new creation. And that's what we're hoping for. That's what we're hoping for. Just in our closing here, just to clarify, there's been a lot of post-mill folks who are ministers in good standing in our denomination. It's not against our creeds. Westminster Confession has I might argue is most consistent with an all-mill viewpoint, but they've been received in this denomination as brothers in good standing. We may have some in-house debates on these things, so we need to treat each other charitably. Especially when the post-mill and the all-mill views start getting very similar, like one flavor that I mentioned today. I know a number of people who call themselves pessimistic post-mill, and I call myself optimistic all-mill, and I'm like, I don't think we hold much difference, other than a different label. But then there are some flavors of post-mill that are pretty different than what I'm pursuing and what I'm thinking what we should be seeking for. So, again, if you have questions, write them down, hand them to me. I'll bring them up to our discussions. We're way past time. Let me close this in prayer. Heavenly Father, thank you so much for what you're doing in history. Lord, we know that in the midst of sufferings and struggles as Christians, your gospel is going forth. And Lord, we know that you continue to gather up all your elect, and we will be victorious in that. Not one of your elect will be lost. Every single one will be gathered in due time to Christ and converted by your Spirit and Word unto your kingdom, and will be with the saints forever in that new heavens and the new earth. We set our hope again upon that today. Bless our break as we prepare for worship. In Jesus' name, amen.